couple of weeks ago, we talked about how the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are their own genre of literature. Sometimes we refer to them in an easy way of saying that they're the biographies of Jesus, because that just tells us that if we want to know the story of Jesus' life, we look to these books. But they're not actually biographies. They're Gospels. And biographies are written with a certain expectation of how everything is going to be ordered and put into place. But the Gospel, which is meant to tell the good news about Jesus' life, doesn't follow the format of a biography. We looked at a couple of weeks ago how the Gospel of John, for example, rearranges the order of events in Jesus' life to make its theological point. A biography would never do that. And in the same way, today, we hear this episode from Luke chapter 4. We did the first part last week, and here we are coming to the second week, and it's a very truncated account of what took place. It isn't really the full story. In fact, it moves so quickly, we wonder what's going on. Just to remind you of what you heard Jennifer read, we saw that after Jesus had read from Isaiah chapter 61, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And then he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you're going to say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we've heard you did at Capernaum.' And then, truly, I tell you, a prophet is not welcome in his hometown, and before you know it, they're ready to kill him and take him outside." Like, all in the space of the first five sentences, it goes from him preaching to suddenly them having this negative response to him. And, like, is this really how it went? Did it just happen that simply and that quickly? And I would suggest to you, no, it didn't. But because Luke is writing this gospel, he is using this particular genre of literature, he's giving us a very succinct account of what took place to get to the key point. And that's what we need to explore today in order to understand what's going on with this passage. But in order to really understand what's happening here, we need to go earlier in the chapter to understand where Jesus is right now in his ministry. At the beginning of Luke chapter 4, you'll read that after he had been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove with that voice that said, "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased," Jesus then, filled with that Spirit, with the power of that Holy Spirit, and led by that Holy Spirit, goes into the wilderness for 40 days. And there he fasts and prays in preparation for the ministry he is going to do. He's also tempted by the devil, and coming through that period of time, we read in chapter 4 that after this had happened, then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, which is this province in the northern part of Israel, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read. He was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," and everything that we just heard unfolds. So that's the synopsis, but what fully is going on here is important for us to grasp. Here's what we need to understand. Jesus has been baptized. He's gone through his time of preparation in the wilderness, and now he's going to begin his ministry. And so he goes into northern Israel, and there are several towns there. And we already know that he's gone to a few of these towns already before he gets to his hometown of Nazareth. So Jesus is beginning his ministry. So it makes sense that he is going to stop in at each of these towns and preach the same sermon. He's going to give them the announcement of the good news that he is to share to everyone he meets. So he goes to this first town in Galilee, and he asks if he can speak in the local synagogue, and the local synagogue says, "Sure, that'd be great." And then they ask, "What are you going to preach from?" Because they get a reading from the law, the Torah, which is on a fixed cycle, but then the reading from the rest of the Old Testament is up to whatever the speaker wants to say. And so I'm quite confident Jesus would have said, "I want to preach from Isaiah." So when the time in the service comes that the attendant gives him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he unrolls the scroll to the place where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captive and sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolls up the scroll, gives it to the attendant, sits down, everybody's looking at him, and he begins to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now that statement is not the sum total of all that he said. That's why it says he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What I think that statement is actually giving us is the summary of what his sermon would have been. Back when I went to Bible college, I took a course called homiletics, which is how to preach. That's what it is. It's a specialized form of public speaking. And in my homiletics class, I was taught that anytime you're going to preach a sermon, you need to distill that sermon down to one sentence that is no more than 17 words long. Why 17 words, I don't know, but obviously they want it to be a sentence and not a paragraph, right? The idea is you need to have your thesis statement, your topic sentence, the summary of what that sermon is. And so I think in the scriptures where we hear, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," that's simply the summary statement of whatever Jesus had to say. He would have talked for what? Half an hour? 45 minutes? I don't know how long the sermons typically were in synagogues. But this would be the overarching theme of what he had to say. We're told, of course, that they appreciated the gracious words coming from his mouth. So that definitely means he had to say more than just a few words of that one sentence. But he would have been expounding on Isaiah 61. He would have been talking about how the great prophet Isaiah was making this prophecy about this messianic figure, about this anointed one, and here's what the anointed one would come to do. And he'd talk about what it meant to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so, of course, as people are hearing this sermon, they're going, "Is it really coming true? It's now going to happen. This is going to be the year of the Lord's favor. This Messiah that's been promised is finally coming." And of course, they would have been enthused about what it is they heard Jesus say. And then, as we learn from the other Gospels, we know that Jesus always accompanied his message with signs and wonders of healing miracles and so on. And so in this first town in Galilee that he had gotten to, they would have heard this message and seen the demonstration of his power, and this is what would cause the report about him to spread all over Galilee. Well, then a week later, he's in the next town. Maybe he's in Capernaum now. And it's the Sabbath day, so he goes to the synagogue and he asks if he can speak at the synagogue, and they say, "Sure," and they say, "What passage are you going to read from?" And he'll say, "I'll take the prophet Isaiah, thank you very much." And then in the service, they would come to the part where he's going to read the scriptures, so the prophet of Isaiah is given to him, and he unrolls the scroll to find the place where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me," and then he gives the scroll back and sits down to teach. Everyone's paying attention, and he begins to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then he does it again in Cana. And then he does it again in the next town. It only makes sense that Jesus is beginning his ministry, this itinerant ministry, preaching the same message everywhere he goes to let everybody know, guess what? Things are happening now. And God is making good on his promise. The thing that we've been waiting for so long is about to happen, and you get to witness it. So of course, the people are very pleased to hear this. And of course, the news goes out. But then he gets to Nazareth. And again, when we realize that it's Nazareth, it says that he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And things go down differently. He comes, he evidently asked if he could speak at the synagogue. They said, "Sure." He said, "Where do you want to preach from?" "I'll preach from Isaiah." When the time comes, they give him the scroll to Isaiah. He unrolls the scroll to find the place where it said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he preaches that and begins to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then what is their response? Well, after he does his sermon, with that theme being the key, we hear this. "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth." And so we can understand that the people in his hometown are hearing, "This is amazing. This is wonderful. The year of the Lord's favor is being proclaimed. The Messiah has come. We're getting the fulfillment of all that God promised." And initially, their response is quite positive. But then Luke says, they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And then Jesus responds by saying, "Doubtless, you're going to say to me, 'Doctor, cure yourself.'" What has just happened here? Well, somebody in the crowd has said, yeah, this is really good stuff, but there's something about this guy. What is it? What is it? It's like, oh, wait a minute. I knew he looked familiar. Wait, this is Joseph's son. This is the guy who, yeah, this is the guy who's an apprentice carpenter. I bought a table from him last year, right? Like, where is this guy getting all of this stuff? How is he suddenly putting himself up to be a rabbi who can teach us everything? Because he's just an apprentice carpenter. Now, I'm not just filling in the blanks and making this up. When we look at the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, they give us more details about this event. And so in Matthew chapter 13, here's how Matthew describes it. Jesus came to his hometown and began to teach the people in their synagogue so that they were astounded and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these deeds of power? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all this? And they took offense at him. And so this really isn't a stretch. But they're looking at that going, yeah, this is Joseph's son. And it's like, oh, wait a minute. You know what? You remember 30 years ago, that weird chick Mary? You said, yeah, no, I'm pregnant, but I haven't had sex with anybody. This is just the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's this guy's mom, right? Is he really someone that we should be listening to? And so when this starts to come up in the conversation, this is when Jesus says, doubtless you'll say to me, doctor, cure yourself. This facetious way of trying to say, oh, you talk a good game, but look, you're not even doing much yourself. You don't look like anything. You're talking about the wonders of God's kingdom, but look, when you were born, you were put in a manger for a bed. Like, come on, right? He also says, doubtless you're saying to yourself, do here in your hometown what we heard that you did in Capernaum. And that's where the people are saying, all right, you got all this talk and all that, and we've been hearing all this story about you, but come on, we want to see it for ourselves. Show us some of that miraculous power stuff right now. We just don't want to hear the story. Let's give us a miracle right now. Come on, you think you're all that? Show us a miracle. And this is what leads Jesus to say, truly I tell you, a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. Someone who has something to say on behalf of God, some good news even, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, is not received among those with whom he was brought up. And then he goes on to remind them of two stories in the Old Testament. He doesn't go into detail about the stories because he doesn't have to. The people will know these stories really, really well. But for our sake here, let me just give you the summary about what happened. He brings up the story of Elijah and his successor Elisha, who were two of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. And one of the things that happened in 1 Kings 17 with Elijah is Elijah the prophet was confronting King Ahab, who was actively leading the people of Israel into idolatry. In other words, they were not worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. Instead, they started worshiping Baal instead. And so there's this bit of a power showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and Elijah wins. And then he says, and there is also going to be drought for 3.5 years in Israel. And as a result, there's going to be a famine. And sure enough, that's what happens. Now, Elijah is affected by this himself. And so now he's run out of water, he's run out of food. But God says to him, don't worry, I'll take care of you. Just go over to this town called Zarephath, which is in Sidon, and you'll find a widow there. Talk to the widow and ask her to give you water and some food. And so that's what he does. He finds this woman. He goes and he says, I'm a prophet of God. Would you please give me some water and make me something to eat? And the woman says, well, all I've got is this little bit of oil and a handful of flour, and all I was going to do is go home and make a bun and feed it to me and my son, and then we're going to die, because that's all we have left. We're not going to survive this. How can I feed you? And Elijah says, trust me, God will take care of you. Just do this for me. And so she does. She gives him water, makes a bun with what was remaining of her flour and her oil, and feeds Elijah. And then she finds, as long as Elijah stays with her in her household, for the entire duration of the famine, until it's over, her flour and her oil never run out. She and her son are constantly able to eat. They survive. They live through the famine, and Elijah is with them. And they see this wonderful, miraculous deliverance. But Jesus's point is, do you remember that story? Well, there were all sorts of widows in Israel who were suffering and starving to death in Israel during that famine. But Elijah went to this widow at this town outside of Sidon, which is outside of Israel. He didn't go to an Israelite widow. He went to someone who wasn't one of God's chosen people. And it was this widow that got to see the demonstration of God's power. Then he says, similarly, with his successor, Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 5, there were all sorts of lepers in Israel. Now, leprosy in the Bible was a word that was a collective term for any number of possible skin conditions, some which may have been contagious, some which may not have been, but everybody was concerned about leprosy, and so if you had leprosy, you were now kept out of society. You couldn't actually hang out with people because they didn't want to catch anything from you. And so it was a really horrible social disease to have. But Jesus makes the point that in Elisha's day, there were all sorts of lepers in Israel. But it was this military man from Syria named Naaman who, when he got leprosy, was miraculously healed through the intervention of Elisha, the prophet of God. This Syrian was healed by God's power, and the other lepers in Israel were not. So Jesus brings up this double-barreled point, saying there's no way for anyone just to say, well, we're God's chosen people. We're just supposed to automatically get what we expect we want from God. And when Jesus makes this point, the scriptures tell us now the people had had it up to here. Once they heard all of these things, it says they were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they might hurl him off the cliff. What was probably going to happen there is by pushing somebody down into a lower level, it's easier to throw rocks at them and kill them by stoning, because that was what the Torah said you're supposed to do to people who blaspheme. So they were getting ready to kill Jesus, but the last sentence is that he simply passed through their midst and no one harmed him. Now, we don't know exactly what happened. Did he just say, forget it, I'm just leaving, or did he miraculously get delivered? We don't really know how it works. All we know is it wasn't time for Jesus to die yet. That comes later. And so he escaped them. He left them. But why is it that the people from Nazareth responded the way they did to Jesus' message, when it seems everybody else in Galilee was happy to receive that message? Well, there's an old saying that says familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes we can be so familiar with something, or in this case, they're so familiar with someone, that they could not stomach the idea that this guy with the weird mom and the carpenter for a dad and who had been a carpenter's apprentice could actually have something to say that was so profound that he could presume to speak the words of God to them. And on top of that, that his message would challenge them to think differently than they had been before, both with the revelation that he is the fulfillment of this messianic passage in Isaiah 61, and also that they are not automatically in a place of favor just because they happen to live in Israel. Yes, he's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but that's going to be received by people who are open to who he is and what he has to say. And they were not open to that. Their familiarity made it hard for them to understand that Jesus really had the goods and could say what he had to say, and that they ought to pay attention. And so as we've been going through these sermons in this season of Epiphany, I've been trying to draw out an epiphany about Jesus each sermon, right? Some revelation, something that's made manifest about Jesus. But here it's less about an epiphany about Jesus, though he certainly makes the statement that he fulfills this messianic prophecy. But it's more an epiphany about the people of Nazareth. And it's more an epiphany, I would suggest, perhaps of ourselves. Because that's what we always have to come down to when we read the scriptures. What does this passage have to say to us? Well, I think if we're honest, if we were in Nazareth and had grown up with Jesus and then have him preach like this to us, we'd probably go, yeah, I'm not so sure. I know you too well. How can you say that you're the Messiah? How can you give that kind of message that's challenging me and how I'm supposed to live? Today, of course, we don't have Jesus coming up to us right now and doing that, but we are quite familiar with our understanding of the Christian faith. We're familiar with how it is that we live out our faith. We're quite comfortable with how we approach being Christians, being followers of Jesus or whatever. But is it not possible, and dare I say likely, that we're going to hear something from this rather large book that might challenge our comfortable, familiar assumptions of what it means to live out our Christian walk? I think it's quite likely. In fact, I'm going to guarantee you it's going to happen. That as we explore this book, as we look at what is revealed in it about God and about us, we all are going to find something in there that challenges our assumptions about everything we do. Now, this does not mean that it changes the entire game. That's not what I'm saying. And understand, too, that we as human beings quite naturally have a reticence and a defensiveness towards challenges to things that we hold dear. And that's not inherently bad. Like, don't get me wrong, this is not an all or nothing scenario. Of course, when we have deep convictions, we're going to defend them. This is exactly why political discussions between people is so challenging, and religious discussions, and discussions about climate change or anything else that has some deeply held convictions. It's a challenge to have a nice conversation about that because we tend to be reticent to modify how we think and how we act. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus is calling the people in Nazareth to do. And exactly what he's keeping us in mind, having us keep in mind that we also need to do. I guarantee you, as we continue to explore the Bible, as we continue to explore the scriptures, things are going to come up that challenge assumptions that you've held on to. And it's going to ask you to think differently, to look at it differently, to act differently. And we need to be prepared to do that. If we are not, well, then what happened in Nazareth is likely to happen again. You see, Matthew and Mark fill out the story even more. And they say that after Jesus had preached his sermon in Nazareth and the people took offense at him, it says in those two gospels that Jesus could not or would not do any miraculous signs there because of their unbelief. Because the people of Nazareth were not prepared to give room to the idea that Jesus actually had something to say, that he really was who he said he was, they did not experience these miraculous signs that everybody else was experiencing. They closed themselves off from it because they were not willing to think differently. They were not willing to act differently. And so I would encourage you to understand, and this is for all of us, this isn't just, you know, for you and I'm the preacher, you know, whoever is preaching here, whoever is unfolding the scriptures in a discussion in a Bible study group, or even in a conversation, one Christian to another, this same thing can happen, that we can be challenged by something that we find in the scriptures, and we need to weigh out, what's my response to this? Now, I don't mean you just automatically take it as carte blanche. Oh, Derwin said this, it must be right. No, I'm not saying that. But think about it, test it, question it. If there's something that comes out in the scriptures that really annoys you, figure out why it annoys you. Is there something about you that this is providing a pressure point? Maybe there's some pridefulness, or maybe there's some selfishness or something. Maybe you got to take a second look. Last week I said that the idea of you can be a Christian and it's not important to go to church doesn't wash. Jesus made it his custom to go to the synagogue every Sabbath. And he also made it his custom to go off on the Mount of Olives all alone and spend time with God in nature. Both were his custom. And if we're going to be followers of Jesus, we cannot simply say that spending time with God alone in the wilderness is sufficient, because Jesus, the one we purport to follow, would always get together with the assembly of believers. And so some people hearing that message might go, yeah, Derwin, I don't think so. You're just trying to get more butts in the pews just to fill up the church or something, and whatever the thing might be. Some people might respond that way. But the point remains, why is it hard then to come to church every week? I'm not saying there aren't legitimate reasons for missing church. If it's 25 below, it may not be wise to come. But again, I thank you for coming. But that's the point. What is it about the challenging things we hear from the scripture And because it is challenging, does that mean it must not be so? Or does it mean that maybe there's something that we have to look at? If we choose to look at it and evaluate it and discuss it and sort it out and find indeed that this is true, then it's only to our benefit to make the change in thought and in action so that we do not miss out on the year of the Lord's favor, which Jesus came to proclaim. So let's let that thought resound in our minds as we continue on in our service today and in the week to come. Amen.